Amen. If you have a Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. Just a few verses. Verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And as you're opening there, let me just tell you, we're starting a new sermon series this week. It ends on Easter. This is a short sermon series called What Makes the Good News Good? And so I want to encourage you to be thinking about who you'll invite to our Easter services here at First Baptist Church. I do want to encourage you, if you would, to grab some Easter invitations. You should have gotten some in the mail this week with a little letter from me. I encourage you to do that. If you need more, they're no good here and they're no good next year. So you take them with you and you give those out as the Lord leads. And then also, I would love to encourage you, if you could, to grab a yard sign on your way out today, if you haven't already, and put one of those in your yard. And I'm seeing them crop up all over town. I am driving around and taking notes on who has one and who doesn't. And so I'd like to really encourage you to be sure to put your yard sign out. So, no, really, though, it is a great opportunity, I think, to encourage people to come. And then when you're done with it, you can store that in your garage or wherever you want to store it and put it back out next year. It's something we can use again next year. So be sure to hang on to those. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can open up to page 1014 in the Pew Bible. But if you're open there, why don't you do me a favor, please, and let's all stand together out of reverence for the reading, the Word of our God. Apostle Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to us. Beginning verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, would you please here this morning open our hearts and minds to receive your word. And God, I pray we would be changed by your word today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been to the World of Coke over in Atlanta? It's downtown Atlanta, and we took our kids there recently, and we were there enjoying the World of Coke. And when you first get there, you sort of walk around, mill about for a moment. And then as you're welcomed into this Coke Museum, basically, you sit down and you watch a movie. And it is a movie about Coke. And about halfway through this 15 or 20 minute little film, I leaned over to my wife and said, I think we just spent $20 ahead to watch a Coke commercial. And let me tell you, it works. Because by the time you're through the World of Coke, let me tell you what you want, a Coke. And I was ready for a Coke. I mean, I mean, my mouth was dry. I feel like the whole thing is really just one big psychological experiment to see how vividly you can crave a Coke. And so at the end, you get a chance to try Coke products from around the world. And this is another part of the design to make you really, really want a Coke. Because you go around and there's 3 million people in the room and there's just fountain after fountain after fountain where you can fill a cup up with different Coke products from around the world. And I'm just going to tell you something, guys. I have tried a lot of those different Coke products from around the world and we're doing great here in the United States. We are blessed. Coke is delicious. And so you try some of these different things, you're like, man, this is terrible. Golly, why would someone do this, you know? But then you get to the section that's all Coke. And I don't know what they're doing there. I don't know if it's just because it's bottled at the source or what. But, I mean, it is the best Coke you can have. It's delicious. And, man, it just really hits the spot. Once you finally get to that Coca-Cola Classic, it's just amazing. And so I'll tell you, the feeling I had when I finally got that sip of Coke sort of reminds me of a verse back in the Psalm 119, 103. Let me tell you, I've heard this verse my whole life, and it's been embarrassingly recently that I've started to feel like I can relate to this verse, all right? I'm going to read it to you guys. Psalm 119:103. This is the psalmist. Psalm 119 is an ode to the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever read it before. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. So if it's Psalm 119 verse 103, that kind of tells you it's a very long chapter. It's an acrostic poem. Each section of the 119th Psalm begins and has over it. If you look in your Bible, you might look and see each section has a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet above it. So it's an acrostic poem that's a sort of ode to the Bible, an ode to the Word of God. Psalm 119:103 says this, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And for most of my life, I've heard the Bible described as honey, but for a big chunk of my life, I've treated it like it's cough syrup. I've heard the Bible called honey, but I typically, and I think a lot of us do the same thing, have at times in my life treated it like cough syrup. It tastes terrible, but I know it's good for me, so I better take it. As opposed to something like honey that's delicious, like Coca-Cola at the end of one long psychological experiment to try to get you to enjoy a Coca-Cola. And so you think about it. The Word of God is like honey to the psalmist's lips. Some of us love the gospel. I hope all of us love the gospel, love the truth of the gospel. I'm in the room right now, okay? Because my heart and life got captivated by the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once my mind clicked with the grace of God as it's displayed in the gospel, I saw nothing else is as important as that, and I wanted to give my whole life to it. So I'm obsessed with that, but I've still had a little bit of a disconnect. And up until maybe the last decade or 15 years or something like that, there was a disconnect in my life. Even as I began to love the gospel, I was still having a hard time loving all of the Bible. Struggle sometimes. I know that some of you struggle with it too. I'm confident there are some of you. We've been in 1 and 2 Samuel the last several years, and sometimes I'll do long series through the Old Testament. And I know there are some of you that are like, man, I am ready to get back in the New Testament. I am just so ready to get back into Jesus' land and out of the Old Testament. And as hard as I might try sometimes to show you how all of Scripture points to the gospel, that's a disconnect for a lot of us sometimes. This morning, I want to show you how, if you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you love the idea of a God of love and a God of grace that is presented in the Bible, and I think that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. By the way, there's no conception of a God of love outside of Christianity. In the history of the world, there was no picture. I mean, have you guys ever read like Greek mythology and all those different kinds of things? There's no gracious gods outside the Bible. So sometimes it is sort of funny to me when people will critique the Scriptures against the idea of a loving God, where the only record we have in human history of a loving God is in the Scriptures. But maybe that's another sermon. All that being said, I hope to show you today how all of the Bible is honey to our lips. All of Scripture points to the gospel. There's not a single verse in the Bible that ultimately isn't there to point you to the good news of Jesus. That's what the Scriptures do. And I'm going to show you three points this morning to help you understand how the truth of the Bible, how the truth of Scripture makes the good news good. How all of the Bible is good news. All of the Bible is pointing to good news. All of the Bible is there to show us good news, to undergird good news. The message of the Bible is good news. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not going to flatten the Scriptures out and try to turn every aspect of what the Bible says into something positive, because the Bible says some negative things. But it's the backdrop against which we receive good news. We say this all the time. You can't have a God of grace unless you also have a God of justice. Because if God wasn't just, there'd be no need for him to show us grace. So don't mishear me. Don't think that we're trying to flatten God out or revise the scriptures. No, the Bible as it's presented, the Bible on its own terms, is ultimately a story that culminates in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, I promise you, good news for everyone. 3 points this morning to help you understand how the truth of Scripture makes the good news good. Here's the first point. The whole Bible points to the good news. The whole Bible points to the good news. I can almost tell you the exact moment. I was listening to a sermon one time, and I felt like in that moment the scales fell from my eyes in terms of understanding that the whole Bible points to Jesus. And since that moment, I've tried to dedicate my life and ministry in so many ways to showing the way that all of Scripture points to Christ. But over the years, a lot of well-meaning Christians have advocated for what some people call red-letter Christianity. That is, what they try to do is they try to focus only on the words of Jesus from his earthly life. The words of Christ from his earthly life, and in many Bibles, those words are written in red. Now, I treasure the words of Jesus in his earthly life, and I think they're very important to understand the mission and message of Jesus. I think they're important to understand the whole Bible, because the Lord Jesus in his incarnation taught, and he taught us lots of things. However, a passage like the one we're looking at today shows us that such an experiment would severely limit our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus taught. Because the Bible teaches us over and over and over again that the whole Scripture is the Word of Christ, that Jesus is speaking in all of the Bible. We wouldn't dare elevate what he said in his earthly life over what he has to say elsewhere in the Bible. Here again, verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They prophesied, the Bible says, inquiring what person or time, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, what Peter is saying. He's saying that the prophets who prophesied, my wonderful wife read from Isaiah chapter 53 earlier, one of the most famous messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. So Isaiah, one of the most famous prophets in all of the Old Testament, was writing a prophecy and pointing forward ultimately to what God was planning to do in Christ. And so if you think about as these prophets wrote, and just know when the Scripture talks about prophets who prophesy, it's not just talking about someone who was called a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. It's really talking about anyone who wrote Scripture. The Bible talks about all who wrote the Bible as prophets in that sense. So Moses is considered a prophet. Abraham even is considered a prophet, someone who spoke on God's behalf. We sometimes think about prophets only as those who foretell the future. But the primary mode of a prophet throughout the Scripture is not foretelling the Word of God, but instead forthtelling the Word of God, declaring what God has to say. So if you have written a book of the Bible, you are by definition a prophet, because you have spoken on God's behalf in that way. All that being said, what the author here is saying, what Peter is telling us, himself a prophet, by the way, he's saying that the prophets who spoke in this way, they were prophesying concerning this salvation. That is, what God has done through Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. He's also saying not only that they prophesied concerning this salvation, but he's also saying they prophesied about the grace that would be yours. That even when the prophets, seems like Peter's saying, even when the prophets are warning the people of Israel, even when the prophets are predicting negative things, they're doing this in such a way that it ultimately points to the grace that would come on God's people. And he's also saying that as they searched and inquired carefully, They did so because they wanted to know more about what the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ, was telling them about the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. That's the cross and the resurrection, right? What God is doing through Jesus Christ. They're searching, inquiring carefully, not because they want to know more, not because they have a morbid curiosity about what God is up to, but because they want to know more about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? He's saying that the whole Bible points to the good news. Sure, preacher, you might say. But I'm sure that's just some passages, right? Only parts of the Bible are that way. Like Isaiah 53, sure, I'm with you there, but really the whole Bible? I want you to see something Peter does at the end of this chapter. And it would be difficult to preach this whole passage in one sermon today, so I'm just going to borrow from a thought he has at the end of this chapter, and I'm going to read to you, beginning verse 23, something Peter says, and just a few sentences later that I think will be really helpful to put a finer point on what he's saying in verses 10 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now this is another quote from Isaiah. This is Peter quoting Isaiah, and clearly in the passage he's quoting, he's talking about the word of God in a general sense, right? The word of God stands forever. Some of you might have heard me preach this verse at a funeral. My pastor, who was my mentor in my early days of ministry, he would quote this passage almost every Sunday before he read the Word of God, before he read the passage at hand that day. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And then what does Peter say? And this Word, the Word of God that will remain forever, this word is the good news that was preached to you. You see what Peter's saying? When Isaiah is talking about the word of God, he's talking about the good news that is preached to you. And you combine that with what he's just said about the fact that these prophets, as they're prophesying, are pointing forward. They realize that they are not just serving themselves, but they're serving you. You see what Peter's saying? He's saying all of the Bible is honey to our lips because all of the Bible is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what it's all there for. From time to time, I'll have someone come up to me and say, you know, I really appreciate the way you're showing me this book of the Bible, because I've sort of just always thought about the whole of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, as just sort of a record of history, and that it's all there and we kind of have to suffer through it until Jesus comes along, and that's really the main point. But friends, all of the Bible, all of the Scripture is pointing to Jesus. All of it is important for our understanding of the gospel. We need all the help we can get to fully get our hearts and minds around the glory of what's being done in the life of Jesus Christ. Friends, the whole Bible is good news. The whole Bible is honey on your lips. And I want to encourage you to remember this as you read your Bible. Ask your Bible questions along the way. Ask your Bible questions. Oh God, why is this here? My favorite example of this is when we find ourselves bogged down in all the begats, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and we start to say, what in the world is all this genealogy about? My dad went through a phase where he got really into genealogy websites, and every time he would start talking to me about this genealogy website, I would think, goodness gracious, I'm bored out of my mind right now, you know? I don't understand all this. And now you're thinking, like, not only do I not care about my genealogy, and as I've gotten older, I appreciate it more and more, by the way, but you say, maybe you don't care about any genealogy, much less one from thousands of years ago that's not even my family. And yet, why are those genealogies there? where do they end? They end in the Gospels, right? There's no more genealogies after the ones that are present in the Gospels. They're there because what the Scripture is doing is tracing the lineage of the seed of the woman that's promised in Genesis chapter 3 that would crush the head of the serpent. And the genealogies end in the Gospels because Jesus Christ is the end of the genealogies. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. All of the Scriptures are pointing to the Gospel. That's our first point. Second of all, not only does the whole Bible point to the good news, second of all, Scripture transforms us through the good news. Scripture transforms us through the good news. I want you to know something this morning. You can change. You can change. Friends, like, you can change. You can be changed. God changes lives. Consider this for a moment. Peter, in the first little part there of verse 12, says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit." Now think about this. In the next section, Peter goes on to expound on this thought. So I want to give you just a little bit of insight into what he means by this. How are they serving us? What does he mean by they're serving you? He says, therefore, in verse 13, he's continuing this thought, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As what? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now think about this for just a moment. How are these prophets serving you? How is the Old Testament serving you when it said, be holy as I am holy? How is it that these prophets, as they're prophesying about the gospel, where does the beauty and wonder and glory of the gospel actually touch down in our day-to-day lives? It's in the fact we can be changed. We can be changed. Do you see how God's word works? We hear and receive the gospel through the word. God then transforms our minds by the word. And then our lives change. The help of the Holy Spirit and the work that God's done by transforming our minds, our lives change according to the shape of the Word of God. We become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Now, calling the fact you can change good news may sound strange to you. How is that good news? Because every time I turn on the TV, every time I open up a book, every time I find an influencer on Instagram or TikTok or wherever else, all they're saying is that I don't need to change. I'm good just the way I am. And that if people are frustrated with me or find like I'm doing something wrong, they're the ones that need to get out of my life. I don't need that sort of toxicity you're being taught, right? People that can tell me I need to change. Me? No. No, I am enough, you know? I'm plenty. I don't need to change at all. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. The idea that we are sufficient on our own and that we have no need to change sounds good on the surface, but it's a pernicious thought in the end. The idea that we can just become good people on our own, because it's just as easy as that, right? You just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be a good person. And that's what you do, right? Yeah, it works great. It works great until your kids wake up. Works great, right? Works wonderful till you check your email. It's a great thought. I am a good person today. I am kind. I am smart. I am important, you know? And I'm just going to do the best I can do today, and it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be enough. And then you get cut off in traffic, right? And then you remember something you said to your spouse the night before. It sounds good on the surface. And it might even relieve us for a moment. But the problem is the reality of our hearts and lives betray the truth underneath what we're being told. which is that when we put our head on the pillow at night, that guilt's still not going away. That anxiety is still there. That struggle is still there. When you look in the mirror, you know deep down inside, I am not perfect. I am causing problems. I am doing things to other people I shouldn't do. You still come home from the dinner party, or you come home from the classroom meeting or whatever else, thinking, I think I might be messing this up. But all you have to go on is, no, I'm enough. It doesn't do anything for the guilt. It doesn't do anything for the anxiety. But the gospel frees us because God loves us apart from our performance. That's the one place where that sentence is 100% true. You are enough to be loved by God. There is nothing you need to do to try to get God to love you. In that sense, just being you is plenty. But the gospel gives us freedom not only in that God's love is not dependent on our performance, but also in the fact that God loves us enough not to leave us the way we are. God frees us from the guilt, but actually gives us power to change according to His Word and by the power of His Spirit. That's what Jesus does for us at the cross. He justifies us before God. He assures us of God's love. He removes the guilt for sin from us, but then by His Holy Spirit, He empowers us to walk in His ways. Friends, we cannot just be good on our own. We need God's help. You can change, but you need God's help. Scripture transforms us through the good news of the gospel. And that leads us to our last point. The third thing I have to say is this: the mystery of the ages is the good news. The mystery of the ages is the good news. Kind of stunning to me to think about Isaiah in his study or wherever he is, writing, thinking, feeling, seeing what he's seeing in the Scriptures, hearing what he's hearing from the Holy Spirit, and longing to understand, searching and inquiring, dying to know something that every single child in this church hears in Sunday school every single week: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing to think about? Notice what the Bible says, though. It blows my mind to think about Isaiah, the prophet's doing that, but think about this. It gets even more profound than that. It says, these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. Some of us sometimes get jealous of angels. We think, I know we do. I have felt this feeling before. I know people that get jealous of the Old Testament saints, some of the miracles they got to see. And I know people that get jealous of angels. They think, you know, I think I would perfectly obey God if I could just sit and look at Him all day. If I could see what angels see, I think I would do what I'm supposed to do. Which makes sense at first, until you start to think about, wonder where all these demons came from. Wonder where the devil came from. Heaven. And so I want you to remember this. They were angels, right? They're fallen angels. They knew God perfectly, saw God perfectly. We so often long to see the Red Sea parted, or we long to see what angels see, when the Bible says over and over and over again, all that they saw pales in comparison. All that they see pales in comparison to that which has been preached to you in the simple truth of the gospel. It is the mystery of the ages. Consider this reality, that angels who behold the face of God longed to see the truth of the gospel, that which we just about take for granted. Think about what the gospel does, my friends. This great, grand, epic mystery that's hid for the ages and then is revealed in the last days, the Bible says, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think for just a moment about what the gospel does. The gospel shrinks because it's so huge, and the gospel magnifies because it's so epic and so glorious. It right sizes everything. Consider how the gospel shrinks. The gospel is the biggest thing in the world. It's the mystery of the ages. There's nothing weightier. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more glorious than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it begins to shrink down the things that don't really matter. I love the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The gospel shrinks things that don't really matter. But the gospel also magnifies things that really do matter. The things that matter most. You see, sin and our limitations, all sorts of realities make our vision skewed. We have terrible depth perception and size perception because of our sin. And so lots of things need to be shrunk to their actual size, and other things need to be magnified to their actual size. The gospel helps us begin to see things that really do matter. As another hymn writer says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Consider it. Consider what the gospel does. Consider the way that the truth of Scripture makes the good news good, and the way it ought to make our lives appropriately sized. We can get over the little stuff if we really believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead and that one day we'll be raised from the dead too. It's one of my favorite sayings. We say this to each other in our house a lot when we are worried about something. Something's worrying us. We say, "Well, how bad will it get?" Okay, we talk about the worst it could get. And the answer to that is usually, "Well, that's nothing a good resurrection won't fix, is it?" And no matter how bad it gets today, we really do believe, we tell ourselves this, the next trillion years are going to be amazing. Next week might be awful, but a million years from now, there will still be the glory of God shining, bright, shining as the sun. The gospel shrinks and it magnifies things. I can get over being cut off in traffic. I can get over the minor inconveniences of life. I can get over the fact they put mayonnaise on my hamburger. Students, you can get over worrying about the assignments that are coming. You can get over these things because something bigger is there. Something that matters more is there. And you have been brought into the mystery of the ages. Something more epic than even an angel could have understood. It's the beauty of the gospel. Friends, the truth of Scripture makes the good news good. The whole Bible is meant to point us to what Christ has done, and to the fact that our life can be changed by what Christ has done. And indeed, it's true. The whole of Scripture is like honey on our lips because it teaches us the sweetest news we can know. God saves. God changes lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today, whether you've never done it before, if it's for the first time, or if you're a Christian and you need to re-up a little bit, put your faith and trust in Jesus today. I hope you will. I want to offer an invitation this morning. Again, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus for the first time, today I really do believe with all my heart, if you turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe you'll be saved. I believe God will save you, not because of how good you are or not because of some magic scenario or formula, but because Jesus Christ died for your sins and He raised from the dead, and God offers forgiveness through what He's done. And I offer forgiveness to you in the name of Jesus right now. I cannot make promises like this based on myself or how well I know the Bible, but simply because God has said it is so and God keeps His promises. So on His behalf, let me say, as the apostle said, we are ambassadors for Christ. I want to tell you, be reconciled unto God today. Turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus. You will be saved. Second of all, you may be a Christian already, but you may need to be at work. You may have some business to do with the Lord. I'd love to talk to you today if you need someone to talk to. Or if you want to do business right where you are, you respond to the Lord as He's leading today. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. We've had several in the last few weeks who have come to make First Baptist Church their church home. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together.